Let's open our Bibles together to the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the major prophets. That doesn't mean he's more important than the minor prophets. It just means that his book is bigger. That's all the difference between the major and the minor prophets is those who write big books are called majors. And I guess the little guys are minors. So Isaiah 53 is where we will spend our time together this morning. So follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Written 700 years before the birth of the Messiah, Isaiah predicted the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ in great detail. This is why Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John, referred to this chapter as the golden passion of the Old Testament evangelist. One commentator calls it the Holy of Holies of Old Testament prophecy. There can be no doubt as you read through this chapter that it refers to Jesus Christ. The writers of the New Testament affirmed this. For example, the Gospel of Matthew quotes Isaiah 53 in reference to Christ. In Matthew chapter 8, it says, "And when evening had come, they brought to him, Jesus, many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus himself, says Isaiah, prophesied of him, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with transgressors. John also connects the two. In John 12, it says that though Jesus had performed many signs before them, they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In the book of Acts, when the Spirit transported Philip to encounter an Ethiopian eunuch, he found this man reading from this chapter, from the scroll of Isaiah, and the foreigner invited Philip up into his chariot and said, "Can you tell me what this is about?" And it says Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus to him. The Apostle Paul quotes from this chapter in Romans chapter 10, referring to Israel's rejection of Christ as Messiah. And undoubtedly, Peter had Isaiah 53 in mind when he spoke of how the prophets sought to know what time or what person they were prophesying about as they predicted the sufferings of the Christ. Isaiah 53 is the Old Testament pinnacle of the promised Savior's work. Here is the Messiah. Here is the gospel in the Old Testament. That's what Isaiah 53 is. Here's the promised seed of the woman, the one who Genesis 3 says would come and crush the head of Satan. Here is the promised seed of Abraham, the only begotten son who would willingly offer himself for sin. Here is the living water in the desert of sin. Here is the scapegoat that every sinner needs. Here is the righteous king to rule the hearts of his people. Here is the Messiah, the promised hope of Israel, and the light to the Gentiles. Now, to get the context, look backward a few verses to 52:13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." This one who is going to be described in chapter 53 is called the servant in chapter 52. And it's predicting that his suffering will eventually lead to glory. That is, he will be exalted, it says. And that many would be astonished at him. "They were astonished at you," it says in verse 14. "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." In other words, this one would endure such brutal abuse that by the time he was finished, he would not even look human. "And so shall he sprinkle many nations," referring there to the cleansing of the priest under the Mosaic law, and how then in Hebrews 10:14 it says that by one offering Jesus has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. "The kings will shut their mouths," verse 15 says, "because of him." Eventually they'll recognize in time that they treated the Messiah this way. When they see him at his second coming, they will recognize the hands of him whom they pierced. But it will be too late for those who do not believe. And so that leads then right into chapter 53, which is a prediction of Israel's rejection of her Messiah, but it's also a prophetic confession of the believing remnant that will one day realize they have crucified their own Messiah. Now this morning in Isaiah 53, God wants to get our attention. He wants to turn our eyes upon Jesus, the man of sorrows. And to do that, he wants you to reflect on four works the promised one performed in order to secure your eternal salvation. Number one, as the man of sorrows, our great Savior Jesus Christ sustained rejection from men. Jesus sustained rejection from men. They rejected the Messiah because their hearts were filled with contempt. Notice how the prophet describes this contempt. They were contempt for his message. Who has believed what he has heard from us? It's a statement of deep sorrow and unbelief that after all of the promises given to Israel, that Isaiah cannot even believe that the nation would reject the very one who had been promised. And even when Jesus was walking the earth, his message of repentance was rejected. The religious leaders didn't want his heart-transforming gospel. They wanted another works religion, something that they could feel more self-righteous about. They had contempt for his miracles, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is a statement in the Old Testament referring to the strength of God, the omnipotent power of God on behalf of delivering his people and punishing his enemies. In fact, Isaiah spoke of it in chapter 52, verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. When, figuratively speaking, when God bares his arm, he is taking his strength and employing it for the sake of delivering his people and punishing their enemies. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I mean, how many miracles did Israel experience in the Old Testament? Over and over. And even in the New Testament, when we see Jesus, he's performing all of these miracles, and yet they reject him. He grew up before him, verse 2, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Isaiah uses terminology here that identifies the servant as the one who would fulfill the covenant that God made with David. In fact, earlier in Isaiah 11, verse 1, he prophesied of this specifically, where he says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," that is the line of David, "and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." This tender shoot from the lineage of David would come forth, and he would come forth out of dry ground, spiritually dry area. You might remember what was said of Jesus in the New Testament while wondering about him. Nathanael said to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" See, their king, the king that God had promised them, would come in a very different manner in which they wanted him to come. He would come from a despised family. He was the son of a simple carpenter. He was engaged to a young Hebrew maiden who was pregnant out of wedlock. They said, "Who is this guy? Isn't he the carpenter's son?" He would come from poverty. He would be marked by never having a home of his own. "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests," Jesus said, "but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." They failed to understand that this tender shoot from the house of David would actually become the root of the church. He had no form or majesty, it says, that we would want to look upon him. Jesus didn't look like a royal person. He just looked like an average Jewish man. There was nothing special about his external appearance. See, they were expecting a king to ride into Jerusalem on a royal steed, and here comes this humble servant on the back of a young donkey. Didn't make sense to them. They had contempt for his manner. He had no beauty. It says that they should desire him. See, unlike Moses, who was a beautiful child, Jesus was just the average looking guy. He was despised, it says. Despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. That is, that his life was acquainted with anguish and grief. He was one from whom men hide their faces. He was the kind of person people didn't normally look at. And he had a life that was filled with grief because of the rejection that he experienced. He sustained this rejection because he came for a different purpose. He didn't come to be received. He didn't come to be welcomed. He came to die. And he came to die in such a brutal death that brutality would have to be carried out by people who despised and rejected him and hated him more than anything else. So as the man of sorrows, Jesus sustained rejection from men. That's the first way God wants you to reflect upon him this morning. But there's a second way. Number two, the man of sorrows substituted himself in our place. He substituted himself in our place. That is, Jesus atoned for our sins by dying in our place, in the place of sinners. Look at the sin language that we find in the next number of verses. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, the iniquity of us all was laid upon him. Verse 8, he was stricken for the transgression of my people. Verse 10, he was made an offering for guilt. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he bore the sin of many. See, the substitutionary atonement of the Messiah, that's what Isaiah is prophesying of, that the Messiah would die in the place of sinners, that he would be a human Lamb of God who would be punished, put to death for sin. Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. See, only with sin being punished by God in the person of his Son could we as sinners be made to be at peace with God. Because we are born sinners, we are born enemies of God. That's shows itself every day in our nature. We are like the sheep in verse 6 that are always not only going astray, but we're going our own way. The rebel in each one of us doesn't want anyone telling us what to do, most of all God. And yet this was necessary. This was necessary because sin had to be punished. See, from the very beginning, atonement for sin was required. Remember, in the book of Genesis, when God warned Adam and Eve not to eat of that one tree, he said, if you do, you shall surely die. See, someone, something has to die for sin to be atoned for. And that's why that very first animal that God killed was then used to cover the sins of Adam and Eve. But Adam and Eve didn't necessarily by nature want them to be covered by God's grace. They wanted to cover themselves, and so they sewed fig leaves together. And so in the fig leaves of Adam and Eve, we have a picture of every man-made religion on the planet. Every man-made religion on the planet is man's way of saying, no, thank you, God, for that, for the shed blood of that animal in Genesis. No, thank you for the shed blood of your son, but I'll do this myself, thank you very much. I'll get by with a little help from my friend, and maybe that's even Jesus. But that's not what the first man and woman needed. They didn't need a new religion. If that's what they needed, God would have created a new religion at that moment. He would have instituted a way for Adam and Eve to make up for their sin, to somehow climb some religious ladder to heaven. But that was not sufficient, and so there was an atonement that was made, and blood was shed, and so that sin could be covered. And that really then is the story of the Old Testament. That's the story of the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Adam got it. He understood it. That's why he taught his sons, Cain and Abel, about sacrifice. Noah understood. That's why he brought a certain number of clean animals onto the ark so that he could then sacrifice them to God when it was all over. Abraham understood this as he almost plunged his knife into Isaac's chest. Moses and the Israelites, they understood this atonement picture as the Passover lamb was killed and the blood was sprinkled upon the doorposts. And so throughout the Old Testament, there was this picture, this foreshadowing of an ultimate sacrifice that would atone for sin. And it was Jesus. Peter says that he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross. He substituted himself for us. That's the second way God wants you to reflect on him. But there is a third. Verses 7 through 9, the man of sorrows submitted to God's judgment. He submitted to God's judgment. It is an interesting reflection to consider that beyond the Roman soldiers and beyond the Jewish leaders, it was ultimately God who put his son to death. It was because of our sin, my sin, your sin, that the Son of God was put to death. He was oppressed, it says, verse 8, by oppression and judgment. He was taken away. He was driven hard to judgment. He was cut out of the land of the living. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. But yet, look at the submission in all of that. Verse 7, he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. See, Jesus was not dragged to the cross. He willingly went there. Jesus was not driven by anything but divine love and a passionate commitment to do the Father's will. To submit to the Father's judgment for sin. John 4:34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. See, Jesus declared his undying commitment to fulfill the will of God, which was to offer himself as the submissive sacrifice for sin. To place himself before the holy wrath of God and be judged. His silence was not caused by the intimidation of his murderers. His silence was the result of his submission to the divine will. He was the King of Kings. He was the Lord of Lords. He knew that the children who sang to him the previous Sunday were right. Hosanna to the Son of David, they said, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. See, his submission to this harsh treatment was in order that he might fulfill the will of God, and his obedience is a mark of his trust in God. Peter lifts up the submission of Jesus for all of us in 1 Peter 2:23, and he says, he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And so Jesus is forever the example for us when we experience unjust punishment, unjust treatment, unjust abuse, to submit to the will of God. Jesus went to the cross willingly. He went to the cross willingly because it was before he was even conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary that he had already surrendered. Philippians 2 talks about this. The humility of mind that he had when he considered our need for salvation to be more important than the rightful display of his glory at all times. That's love. That's the third way God wants you to reflect on him. But there is a fourth way. The man of sorrows, number four, satisfied God's demands. He satisfied God's demands. We see in verse 9 that he was buried with a rich man. That's a reference to Joseph of Arimathea, the wealthy man who gave up his own grave site for Jesus. Yet it was the will of the Lord, verse 10, to crush him. It was the will of the Father to crush the Son. Why? Because he was willing to offer himself as a guilt offering. See, this was the only way for a just God to justify sinners, if guilt was actually taken care of. Not guilty feelings, I'm talking about actual true guilt. See, God's justification of sinners is really the theme of these final verses. Here the suffering servant becomes the triumphant servant. And so here the prophet predicts the death of the Messiah followed by his triumphant resurrection, which makes our justification as sinners possible. See, justification is a judicial act of God whereby he declares us righteous on the basis of someone else's merit, on the basis of Jesus Christ and his merit and his shed blood. We may be declared righteous by God. And it says that this was delightful to God in the sense that he had the big picture. He was looking ahead to what would be accomplished through the crushing of his Son. there was only one way for sinful man to be justified in God's sight, and that was for sin to be adequately punished, and only a sinless man could take care of that. And this was the good pleasure of the Lord. In fact, Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says to his Jewish audience, "You crucified your Messiah." That's basically the climax of his sermon, is showing that God had faithfully promised through all generations to give the Messiah. And when he showed up, you killed him. You murdered him. But then he goes on to say that Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan of God. So there you have that tension that we find in Scripture, where man is fully responsible for every thought, deed, action, and yet God is sovereign over it all. And so God was actually using the wickedness of those people in the murdering of his own son in order to judge sin. And out of the anguish of his soul, verse 11, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, to be declared righteous by God. He shall bear their iniquities. And then the reward in verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the many. This is the triumph. This is the foretaste of the resurrection. That in all of this, Jesus would be glorified. Jesus would be exalted. And it's in the language of Paul in Philippians 2, it's because Jesus was willing to humble himself to the point of death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And so Jesus satisfied the righteous demands of the holy God in paying for the sins of man. He was counted as a sinner, though he never was. He was treated as if he had committed every sin, and yet he committed none. And this was so that God could declare sinners like you and me righteous. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5, and I want to show you how this all pulls together in one incredible verse in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Here's the gospel, here's the good news, here's what we might call the great exchange. This is what you must believe. You must personally embrace the truth of this verse to be saved. There's no other way. For our sake, verse 21, He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. See, Paul has been talking about reconciliation, verse 18. It's through Christ that God reconciles us to Himself. He brings us back to Him through Christ. But it was for our sake that the Father made Him to be sin, that is, to be a sin offering. The Father made the Son a sin offering. The Father treated the Son as if He was a sinner, though He was not. So He took all of our sin, placed it on His Son, judged Him for that as if He was guilty, so that in Him, in Christ, in the Son, we might become the righteousness of God. This is what happens the moment you turn in faith to Jesus Christ. God takes all your sin away, and in its place, he gives you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He places it on your spiritual bank account in heaven, and he now looks at you and he says, you're righteous. Not because you are in your daily experience, not because you have never sinned, but because he has chosen to clothe you with the righteousness of his Son. And so now you are justified, declared righteous by God, all because of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. Nothing to do with what you have done or will do for God. Totally because of the work of Jesus Christ. So I ask you this morning, do you believe that verse? Do you believe that for yourself? Do you believe that God the Father took your sin, put it upon his Son, judged him instead of judging you, and then gave you the righteousness of his Son in place of your sin? That's the only way to become righteous. So, where are you at? Is this you, or are you still sewing fig leaves together? Are you still putting together your own religious system that makes you feel good and makes you feel righteous and allows you to pat yourself on the back and say, oh, Jesus, help me, but I finished it? Or is it all him? It has to be all him. There's no other way. There's no other way. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning, I challenge you with that. Because as I've said before, there is an invisible fence around this table that says, this is for believers only. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, it's better that you pass on this. Because the scriptures say you don't want to bring judgment upon yourself. Well, for believers, what a celebration it is. What a wonderful remembrance of what Jesus has accomplished for us. And so, Father, we pray, as we approach the table of the Lord now, we pray that your Holy Spirit will so work in our hearts that our hearts will be overflowing with gratitude for our great Savior, the man of sorrows, and the work that he accomplished for us. A work that if given 10 trillion lifetimes, we couldn't have even begun to accomplish. So, Father, I pray, so work in our hearts this morning. I pray that every one of us would be able to be settled in our heart, to be at peace, knowing that we are right with you because of faith in Jesus Christ, because of his work, not our works. And may you be glorified by the way that we respond to the work of your Spirit this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.